It is good to see our college students returning, and look forward to hearing how the semesters went. We have been looking over the last few weeks at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. Started with Greg Joins as he filled in while I was absent, and then last week we looked at the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus, and we looked at the nature of the inclusion of the nations, that Jesus' very own genealogy in his fulfillment of all the hopes and promises that are Israel, that stemmed from the very earliest covenant with Abraham, that God's people would be a blessing to the nations, that the nations would come in, that we saw that that is in the very line of Jesus, in the person of Rahab, in the person of Tamar, in the person of Ruth, that these were not Jewish women by birth, but women who, by their faith and acknowledgement of the Lord God, were grafted in not just into the larger family of God, but into the very house and line of the greatest royal line, the line that culminates with Jesus. And so we saw that the line of Jesus has these great testimonies of faith, of spiritual wisdom, of inclusion, of mercy, of love. But as you read Matthew's carefully constructed lineage of Jesus, and I think we'll talk about this next week on how Matthew groups the generations into groups of seven, there are clearly folks missing. Matthew has a point in what he's doing. He is crafting Jesus' genealogy, but interestingly enough, whatever Matthew is doing in crafting the genealogy of Jesus, he is not trying to gloss over the difficult parts. Those members of the family that we would all rather forget, or at least their incidences that we would rather forget. Matthew paints a very stark picture. Not just a joyous picture of the nations coming in, but of the stark reality of the need for a greater king. Because the line of the king is filled with some of the darkest sins recorded in Scripture. So let's put the text in front of us as we again wrestle with the genealogy of Jesus. Hear now God's word from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that your word would again rejuvenate your people. We pray that you would revive us by your word, that you would give us hope even in the midst of the ever-present reality of a broken world. Give us eyes to see your kingdom coming and your plan, your sure plan for all things being brought to resolution. In Christ's name, amen. When I was growing up, we had the opportunity to be in Europe for a few years. My mom worked for a man just for a little while named Simon Wiesenthal. Simon Wiesenthal was a Nazi hunter. He was a camp survivor. And he wrote a book about his experiences in the camp. And it was a particular book about an incident he had when he was a prisoner. He was working. The book is called The Sunflower. And the story is while in the camp, he was called out along with a half a dozen of the other sort of healthiest among the camp imprisoned Jewish population to go to a hospital nearby It was a big old mansion that had been turned into a hospital for German troops. And so their job was to help with the cleaning and to make sure that things were well taken care of. And at one point, a nurse comes and takes Simon up to a private room. There were very few left. And in it is an SS officer, a young SS officer. And if you know the way the Nazi army was constructed, the SS were the most zealous for the Nazi party. They were the most zealous for the agenda of what Nazi Germany held and the purity and absolute superiority of the Aryan race. And so here was this man suffering from unbelievable burns. He was going to succumb to the consequences of the burns. He was dying. And he had asked for a Jewish man to be brought up so that he could ask for forgiveness as he began to face his own mortality. And having grown up in Germany and being exposed to the faith, he was aware of eternity. And so he asked Simon, he said, "Look, I need to tell you a story." And the story was like so many during World War II, where after having taken a town in Poland, they had herded all of the Jewish population into a couple of conjoined houses and lit it on fire. And then they stood outside with machine guns to make sure that if anybody had tried to escape, that they would be, of course, mowed down. And so as this man lay on his deathbed and related this story of what we would all consider to be a picture, an epitome of evil itself, he asked Simon for forgiveness. And what you see, and we may do this, I love reading this book, because at the back end of it, there are a number of additions that have been made by scholars, believers, Jewish, atheists, about forgiveness. And in fact, the title of the book is The Possibilities and Limitations of Forgiveness. Because Simon doesn't say what he does. He doesn't say whether he forgives. He doesn't know if he has the right to forgive. Can he be a representation of all of the Jewish people? And so many other questions are raised. And these philosophers and these thinkers wrestle with the implications, the possibilities, as well as the limitations of forgiveness. When we are faced with great evil, the impulse to make it go away, to quickly paper it over and to lavish it with forgiveness and hope that that will make it go away in such a way that maybe evil won't happen again. All of those categories are blown away. And we're left with the great reality that evil is not a trifle. And it feels anything but natural or right or the processes of natural interaction of matter as it contacts itself. Evil is not so easily explained. And so this morning I want us to look at Jesus' genealogy and how the very reality of evil acts done both are addressed through forgiveness and repentance, to be sure, but also how the incompleteness points to the need for one greater than simply a human being to pay for or to face justice. That there is greater weight, greater reality. So this morning, three points. I was going to say concisely, but I'm tired of lying. The reality of evil. Real repentance and real justice. So real evil, real repentance, and real justice. First of all, real evil in the line. David is listed here, and his son Solomon is listed in such a way, the scholars tell us, not because they're embarrassed to use Bathsheba's name, as if she's somehow unmentionable. Far from it, it is to drive home the impact of what David did. Not simply to say that David's wife Bathsheba, which may cause us to not have to reflect on how Bathsheba became David's wife. And the scholars say that Matthew puts this together in such a way that we are reminded that David killed Uriah, that he orchestrated the murder of one of his most loyal subjects to cover his own depravity. That as we look at what David did, neglecting his role as a king, if you go back to the passage in 1 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12, we know something is going wrong as that narrative begins, because it starts in the spring when kings go off to war. David sent his army and stayed home in Jerusalem. The work of the king was not done. Israel's borders were not secured. David had responsibilities, yet he had become so confident, so self-satisfied, that he sent his folks off to do it and did not take the responsibility of the king seriously, which was to protect and to free his people. All of the promised land had not yet been occupied. David did not do his job. David then, in his idle hours, gives in to basic lust, then confronted with the consequences of his actions, tries to cover them up, and when he can't get his loyal servant Uriah to go home and be with his wife, because Uriah can't imagine that his king certainly simply wanted him to come home so that he could spend an evening with his spouse when the rest of the army was in the field. So Uriah sits at the door of the king's house, wondering and waiting for that command or that instruction so that he could go and be with the men. The very longing that David should have had. So David is, in his mind, forced to then contract or to eliminate Uriah. And he tells his own soldiers, when the battle is thickest, when you press it against the city gate, step back and expose Uriah. Uriah is killed. And if you know the story, what happens, of course, is that that seems to have been dealt with and covered up. God, of course, is not blind. He brings the prophet Nathan to expose David's sin. And David, in the telling of the parable, the illustration, is so enraged by this story of a wealthy man who would take the last little lamb from a poor person, is enraged, straps on his sword, and is ready to administer justice. And the words come, "That man is you." Matthew does not hide from David's sin and brokenness. He reminds us that Uriah died, murdered, because even the great men in this line are never great enough to deal with the weight and the power of the brokenness and sin and death. It is a genealogy which will continue to drive us forward, saying we love our heroes, but they are all flawed. None of them can measure up. Will there be one better? Will there be an answer to the problem of evil? Because if it can take down the best of us, what chance do those of us who are far from the best have against the power of evil? But it's not just David. If you go further down in the genealogy, there is the name of Manasseh. Manasseh was the culmination of all that was wrong and evil in the line of King David. He is, we are told in 2 Kings 21, the reason why God said enough. He had sacrificed his own children to false gods. He led the people, the passage says, he led the people in such evil and debauchery that it surpassed the brokenness and the sin and the debauchery of the nations that God had driven out before Israel when they entered the land. That Manasseh was worse than what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, worse than what was happening in Jericho, worse than what was happening in all of those passages that we read when we're horrified by the sin of the Canaanites. Manasseh led God's people into sin that surpassed the brokenness and the evil that was present before the Israelites ever entered the land. Matthew includes both of these names. He doesn't want us to believe falsely that what this little baby in a manger has come to do is easy, is easily wrapped with flowers and light colors. It is weighty. It is dark. It is going to be a child who deals with the darkest and most painful truths of the human condition. There was another book written about World War II. There are many. The book was about 10, 12 years ago now, called Ordinary Men. And it was a book written by a historian and a journalist who went and investigated what was a group of second-line troops. They were postmen and garbage collectors and street sweepers. They were sort of middle-level, middle-aged civil servants. And their responsibility was a cleanup crew. Now, a cleanup crew in the Nazi army meant that you followed behind the frontline troops and any of the ones that the SS had not killed of the undesirables, the gypsies and the Jews and anybody who was decided was unfit. The cleanup crew's job was to gather them up, and most often in mobile gassing units or with machine guns, to dispose of those which the Nazis had determined didn't have a right to live. Now, the reason that the book created such a stir was that these were ordinary men. None of them were early Nazi subscribers. None of them had anything in their history which would have indicated that they were capable of driving around, rounding up human beings, men, women, and children, and disposing of them. And as you went through the book, you were confronted with, in the early sections, a real wrestling with what they were doing, the morality of it, their own letters back home sort of describing that their hearts were heavy and that they were unsure of what they were doing. What becomes terrifying is that by the middle of the book, they don't wrestle with it anymore. It's simply a job. They're deaf to the cries, deaf to what they're doing. The individuals become the product. And the number and weight simply listed in mechanical and German form. Good records kept of a horrific act. And what caused so much stir was we always want to believe that evil is something outside of us. It takes something supernatural. We will be tempted in the shooting incident to see something so fundamentally wrong with the young man that we can all be comfortable with the fact, and the world will need this even more than the church, that there's a way in which we can say, ah, that's why. It's not in me, it's not in us, it was unique to him. And the problem and the challenge of ordinary men was that it raised the issue that it didn't take a homicidal maniac to become an instrument of mass murder. That it just took an ordinary man enough time and enough repetitions. The Bible and history show us that the problem of evil in the human heart is not easily contained, is not dismissed, is not the problem of another, but is the problem of my own heart, my own potential. Given the right circumstances, it lives within me. It lives within my family line. But we're also meant to know the story of these men, that they both repented. That as evil and as dark as their actions were, that both of them become testimonies of forgiveness and grace. God works repentance in David and even in Manasseh. So that we have David's prayers that we still use today. Psalm 51, recognizing the depths of his own need, the unbelievable love of God. And so we have Psalm 51, we have Psalm 32. Great psalms of forgiveness, of understanding that when we lay our needs and concerns before the Lord, and even our darkest, deepest sins, that God's love is present, that He comforts, that He reassures. David's repentance is not just in his words, but it's in his actions. David lays before the throne of God in the temple when his child is born, hoping that God will relent, that the consequences of his actions will not be that that first child dies of illness. He is regularly engaged in a life of repentance. His actions indicate it in many regards. And in Manasseh, he too repents. Now, if you read the 2 Kings narrative, interestingly enough, you have no indication that Manasseh has any change of heart. And just so you know why it's not present in 2 Kings and why it is present in 2 Chronicles, let me give you a quick little understanding of how Scripture works. 1 and 2 Kings were written before the exile. And the scholars tell us that the reason that the authors tell the stories the way they do is they're answering the question, why are we going into exile? Why is this happening to us? And the scholars are saying, this is why it's happening to us. But Chronicles was written during the exile and after the exile. And so the question then for the exiles is not why is this happening to us, but when or if or can we be forgiven? And so you have a lot more restoration, a lot more pictures of God's grace in 1 and 2 Chronicles because God is assuring His people in exile that He will bring them home. And so in the context of that, we have in 2 Chronicles Manasseh's story where he is taken off to a foreign land, but in that situation he repents, and his actions as he is released and brought home is that he breaks down all of the Asher poles and he breaks down all of the places where pagan worship was taken, and he works hard to restore right worship within Israel. Their words and their actions indicate brokenness and grief and contrition and acts of restitution. They're not covering up their sin. They desire to have it addressed. And yet, even with the miracle of their brokenness, even with David's repentance and being willing to humble himself, even Manasseh, who would have been viewed as the most far gone of any of the kings, his own repentance, his work, his acts of mercy, his acts of faithful service, we are left with the question, what about Uriah's mom? It's great that David feels better about his relationship with God, but Uriah's mother had to bury her son who was betrayed by his king. What about Manasseh's children or the children of the Israelites who participated in the worship which required the sacrifice, human sacrifice, of their children? As nice as it is for David and Manasseh to get right with God, there is enough of us that understand that justice is not satisfied. We're glad that they had a happy ending. But where is justice for those who had to endure the evil that these men did? We're left with the problem that whatever forgiveness gives us and whatever mercy does, it does not fully answer the question, how is evil addressed? We live in a moral universe. Justice is not a bad idea. It is something we long for because it is right. And whatever forgiveness and mercy does, if we remember the acts of God and God's own description of what He requires of us, which we quote often out of Micah 6:8, what does He require, O man? That you do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. Justice is a terrifying thing. It is unwavering in its requirements. And God is true to His nature and to His character, and so for Him to be a God of justice, we are left with the question, how will justice be done? Not just for those who need to receive justice because of their actions, but the justice needed for those who have been wounded and are victims of that evil. We are, as human beings, aware of the need for justice. Oftentimes, when things are relatively peaceful, and we are not faced with things as heinous as we have been faced with in our own country, and as we know from reading the paper, many of our brothers and sisters around the world are faced with things every bit as heinous on a regular basis. You just don't have CNN quite as close to get the video. But there is great evil being done around the world. And we, in those situations, a little forgiveness, a little pardon, the ability to say, well, let's just let bygones be bygones, will not cut it. It's not enough. Evil is too big for platitudes. Evil is too dark for niceties. Human beings long for justice. Do we pervert it, sometimes turning it into vengeance? To be sure. But our recognition that justice needs to be done is because we live in a moral universe created by a moral and just God. And we know that there has to be justice at some point. So we think about capital punishment. What is real justice? But even that leaves us cold. It's not enough. We want more. It doesn't seem quite fair in some regards. If you take the life of somebody who has committed an evil act, they no longer apparently have to deal with the pain of what they've done, and all of the victims are left to really continue to go through the very pain that this evil has inflicted upon them. People get pretty extreme trying to exact even justice after death. The Italians, after they tried and executed Mussolini, mutilated his body in front of the crowds, trying to get and exact every last bit of justice out of it. In the circumstances that we witnessed this week, there is something that feels unjust on the surface of it, that this young man will not have to face earthly justice for what he's done. It leaves us unsatisfied. That just the human act of taking another life doesn't fulfill justice. The death of the perpetrator brings very little comfort. And as believers, knowing that there is such a thing as God's eternal judgment and justice in hell doesn't give us that much more comfort, because if we recognize our own sin, to take any delight in pleasure in the existence and the reality of hell is its own kind of perversion. Necessary as hell is in a moral and just universe, can any of us take great comfort and peace in knowing that it is eternal? One thing to know they might suffer for a few years or a couple of decades, but to know that a human being will suffer absence of God's love and hell for eternity, we can take no peace or delight in that. And so we're left with a situation where we cry out for justice, where we know that there needs to be justice. We're left with a situation where we're terrified of justice actually coming because we never quite know where that sword will land. Depends on how stringent he is that day, on which side I'll be on. And so we then come to the real depth and profound, rich nature of the genealogy of Jesus, because it doesn't end with Manasseh, it ends with the Messiah. It ends with God made flesh. It ends with David's greater son. It ends with Jesus himself. It ends with a king who brings justice and promises it, and then in one of the great unexplained but glorious acts of history, he turns all of his justice on himself. All of it turns upon himself, so that the reality of hell for God is not simply something that he extends by decree, but he, for our sake, went through it, endured the cross, endured alienation from the Father, endured all of the weight, all of the sin of David's betrayal of Uriah, all of the horror of Manasseh's kingdom, all of the tragedy that we saw this week in our country, in the Middle East, in little villages in Africa we may never hear of, where families were killed and raped and murdered. All of that darkness he took. All of it came full on him. I can't even begin to imagine what that would have been like. But we do know that Scripture says that he endured all of it for you and for me. So that the problem of justice is answered in a king who brings justice and takes it for himself, takes it upon himself. Therefore, real forgiveness and mercy is born not out of a papering over or a turning a blind eye, but mercy and forgiveness comes out of one who bore the consequences of our evil in his own flesh. Real justice, fully poured out, fully engaged in. A king who takes justice, not just decrees it. He pours it out on himself. So that all of the line of David is restored in the act of Christ's work upon the cross. He brings a new kingdom. A kingdom that will confront real evil and death, that will never turn a blind eye, that does not use platitudes as a way to try and reduce the pain or the suffering that this world self-destructively lavishes on itself. He looks it full in the face. He will not paper over it, and he takes it for himself. It is a kingdom that has a real answer to the problem of evil. An answer that both fully takes the weight of justice and that need into account and also provides a way of escape from that justice. It is a kingdom that is full-orbed, and it is a kingdom, therefore, that can move forward in real peace, in real joy, in real hope and expectation that life has meaning and purpose, that evil will not win, that evil cannot win, and that even when we cannot understand the ends and the events of a moment, like the kingdom of Manasseh, like the horror of David's actions, none of them, Matthew is saying, is outside the scope of God's ability to address, to deal with, and to, in the wisdom that surpasses Solomon, divine how he might both be just and save his people. That's the kingdom that Christ came to bring. And we will see it throughout his life and ministry. And it is the kingdom that we are called to be ambassadors of. We are participants in the great war against evil. A war where the great enemy has been defeated. We are not fighting Goliath. That has been defeated by Christ. We are the Israelites pouring out afterwards on the Philistines whose champion has been destroyed, who are fleeing the field. We have the privilege of just mopping up. It is painful, it is real, but we don't have to defeat Goliath. We don't have to defeat evil and death. They have been defeated for us. We now participate in bringing that good news to the world without having to make trite phrases or simple explanations. We can bear both the weight of the evil, but also point to the answer that satisfies justice. We are not given in Scripture much about the where evil originated or why it's here. We are given quite a bit about how evil is addressed. It is by the use of the tools of the kingdom of God: love, mercy, patience, forgiveness, justice, righteousness, holiness, humility, service. Those characteristics which Christ embodied, which are given to us as our inheritance, those are the tools that drive evil and death from the field. They are yours and they are mine. And they are always effective. They are always proof that the kingdom has come. Let's pray.